Shabbat Shalom again, and Shabbat Shalom to everyone who may hear this tape later. We are doing a Bible study here on the Sea of Galilee. We have about a week left of our new Bible school, Hayahad, and I'm going to be talking today about a subject that is very important to all of us and very important to people in Christianity. It's something that many people have written to me about, and it's on the movement of tongues, false and real. I'm going to start the message today by going into the modern-day movement of tongues, which in the congregations of Yahweh we do not accept as genuine gift to the Holy Spirit. But we're going to go over the scriptures and talk about real tongues, because we do believe in the gift of languages. We do believe it was a real gift in 30 AD, and we believe it's a real gift today. And I'll share some firsthand experiences that we've had with the gift of languages. But I wanted to start out by showing the counterfeit gift, because just like every other gift in the scriptures, Satan is a master counterfeiter. And sometimes the counterfeit is close to the truth and sometimes not as close to the truth. So what I'm going to start by doing is I'm going to be reading some papers to show where the movement came from. A lot of times in our early Christianity class, what do I keep saying? It's very important to go back to origins of things. Where did Christmas come from? Where did Easter come from? So if something now is sweeping Christianity and vast, maybe hundreds of millions of people are doing it, we want to know, where did this originate from? You know, and who were involved in it? What are their beliefs? What are they doing? I'm going to be reading a little bit from a book called New Wine or Old Deception by Roger Oakland. I have another book here I'm not going to be reading from, but it's a very interesting book to get. It's called A Time of Departing, and it's by Ray Yungen, clearly showing how a lot of the movement today in meditational prayer is going back to ancient Eastern religious yoga and contemplative prayer. But some of the quotes I'll read from the people in the movement, I'll show you I'm not giving my own opinion. What they say about it themselves is that basically Christianity now is considered a Eastern religion, and that there's nothing wrong with a lot of these things of bringing in yoga and contemplative prayer and some of these other things. So I'm going to start. I'm reading here a little bit from a paper. You can get it off the internet. It's called The History of the Charismatic Movement by Gary Gilley. Just to give a little bit of the facts and the background of the movement, it says, what was once known as the Pentecostal movement has now splintered into numerous diverse yet overlapping movements: Pentecostal, Charismatic, Vineyard, Word Faith, and Holy Laughter. Nevertheless, the majority of professing Christians who are viewed as charismatic include Oral Roberts, Larry Lay, Earl Polk, Dick Iverson, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, who has now died, Benny Hinn, Bob Tilton, are proclaiming today that the charismatic movement is over and God's new move is underway. So there's been three phases of this movement. The first started in Azusa Street back in the early 1900s. The second phase was 1960, which I'll get into a little bit more. That was brought in by the Catholic Church, and I'll read you the facts on that. And now they're getting into the third movement of this, that is the charismatic movement that's going into a lot of the realms of Christianity. It says, this new restorational movement advocated by most current charismatics has generated a groundswell of charismatic leaders to open themselves up to new spiritual revelations and deeper doctrinal truths. Where have we heard that before? It's exactly the wording I used to hear in the Church of God before they did away with the Torah and everything else. But again, most of these movements were never grounded in the Torah or anything. The theological menu served in most charismatic churches today is filled with novel ideas, new doctrinal teachings, and unusual practices. The new charismatics are proclaiming that a new supernatural move of God's Spirit is sweeping the entire globe. This new move will be so revolutionary that the entire course of human history will soon be changed. But in order for this glorious dream to work, the majority of the Christian churches must unite in philosophy and purpose. Ecumenical movement. Very, very clear, without a shadow of a doubt. If you even know a little bit about the whole charismatic movement, it is definitely grounded in the ecumenical movement. That's a lot of the purpose to it, is uniting of the religions. Therefore, one of the goals of the new charismatic is to make charismatics and non-charismatics, and non-Christians as well, new charismatics. And again, it's also sweeping in the New Age, and we'll see, very, very similar from the New Age movement and the concepts of and beliefs to also the tongues movement and the charismatic movement. In other words, charismatics subscribing to new restoration ideas deeply desire that all believers will taste this new move of the Holy Spirit and unite with them in their efforts to supernaturally transform the world. Most refer to the striving new development expanding throughout the world as restorationalism, or latter-day restorationalism. They believe that history is moving towards a spiritual climax, where God's power will be poured out on the church like never before. We probably all heard that. Restoration promoters believe that this new move could be the Lord's final move, where the church will be endued with new power to Christianize the world before Jesus' return. In order for this dominion pursuit to be realized, the fivefold ministry must be expounded. And I've said this before, you know, when you look in the movement that's going with this, everything is toward the great outpouring in the end, in the great revival, and yet we read in the scriptures it's the total opposite. It's the great falling away. And we're going to see a little bit about what that's talking about. So again, why would they be talking about this uniting of religions and being the great movement in the end? Because it's exactly what will happen during the anti-Messiah. During the anti-Messiah, all the religions of the earth are going to be unified in supporting him. And the only people that are going to be holding up world peace are basically the Torah people and the Jewish people who don't go along with this one world religious concept. Most historians date the beginning of the charismatic movement as April 3rd, 1960. This is the second phase in the movement. On this day, Father Dennis Bennett of St. Mark's Episcopal Parish in Van Nuys, California, announced to his congregation that he had received the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit and how this was accompanied by speaking in unknown languages or tongues. And I just put a note here that pagan Catholic Church has done this chanting, calling for spirits, basically all the way back from Egypt and Babylon. If you look in far ancient religions like Egypt, like Babylon, Mid-Eastern religions of today, Buddhism, there's always chanting involved. And sometimes you could even hear it in music that you'll hear in places you go into that there's New Agey music being played, and you'll hear this kind of like echoing chanting. And sorry to say, I even hear it in bookstores, like Christ-centered bookstores, who have been bought up. They're the largest Christian bookstores in the world. I believe they have over 600 chains in America alone. They're called Christ-centered bookstores. They were bought up by the Carlyle Group. And if you look who the Carlyle Group, it's basically George Bush and all the globalists that bought this up, and they're changing very quickly. I know some people that have worked for them, and the rules are changing that now they're not only hiring Christians, they want to hire people that are non-Christians and Sikhs and Buddhists and all these different things, and you notice very, very much things are changing in these bookstores, the kinds of materials they're bringing in, and like I said, even the chanting music and the echoing chanting music in the background. But the second movement started from this father, Catholic priest, Dennis Bennett, and I think we've studied enough about Catholicism to know that basically any movement coming out of Catholicism, you know, all the way back from the early times of Constantine, has never produced anything good. You know, there's nothing good you can get out of it, except for the fact, in a very secular way, that Catholicism has a lot of secular programs, which is also part of the globalist move, things like helping the poor or orphanages. A lot of them are run by the Catholic Church. So in a very secular way, and it's called humanism. It's that in a humanistic way, man is good, he's not bad. And what we've been learning is the very opposite, that our nature is evil, you know, and what we're trying to do is get rid of our nature and bring in the nature of the Messiah in our life. And humanistic thinking is the total opposite. The humanistic thinking, and it comes from Gnosticism, and it's Freemason thinking, is that eventually, through this higher learning, we will become God. You know, that we will elevate ourselves, and that the concept of a God, you know, G-O-D, is basically just a concept that's pantheistic, which means it's in everything, that it's not a real being that's over and controlling things. It's just a overall spirit that is in everything. It's in the chair, it's in the ceiling, it's in the tape recorder, you know, whatever. So that's, you know, we don't give it characteristics because it's not real. But we are, this spirit is working with us, and we are elevating ourselves to a higher level where all of us would become a God unto ourselves. Totally denies the existence of a savior, of needing redemption. You will not see this in any kind of New Age type philosophy, you know, of mankind's fallen nature and needing the blood of Yeshua is the only way to salvation. You'll never see that. And in the ecumenical movement, most of that has been taken out. Very, very rarely do you ever hear we use the name Yeshua, but even in Christianity, using the name Jesus, they don't use it anymore. And in a lot of these ecumenical religious meetings, like the big one they had in Yankee Stadium after 9-1-1, would happen. You had Billy Graham, you know, praying there. You had, you know, Sikhs, and you had Muslim clerics, and you had Jewish rabbi. Everyone praying together. Isn't it wonderful? And they all prayed to their gods and their deity, but you never heard the name Yeshua or Jesus, you know, prayed to. It's just part of it. It's taking his name out. Like I said, a lot of the new Bibles that are coming out, the more modern ones, some of them will take the personal name out of Yeshua over 1,000 times and put in personal pronouns like he or him, you know, trying to take away the personal point of it. A little more reading about just the history before we move on. From the 2nd century to the 19th century, there is no historical evidence that godly Orthodox believers in Yeshua ever spoke in tongues. And again, anything I've ever read on the history of the believers and all the different materials of Sabbath keepers and the beliefs they had, never ever once did I ever come across a document that these people were doing the gibberish that started in the 20th century, in the early 1900s. It says, in 1901 at Bethel Bible College, Topeka, Kansas, Agnes Osman received what she called a baptism of the Spirit and spoke in these tongues. The practice then became part of the holiness movement of the church in the United States. In 1906, tongues were spoken on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. And out of these two events in 1901 and 1906 grew the mainline Pentecostal denominations, which are still in use today, Assemblies of God, etc. So that was the first wave of the Pentecostalism. And, you know, again, that's the first time that this started. And again, what you'll see is, where is the root of it? Is it in covenant, Torah-believing, Bible-based people? And you'll see that it's not. Even the people today will tell you that what they're doing, they cannot prove from the Bible. But I've had people tell me right to my face, we're living in the time of the Spirit, and you have to get rid of the Bible because that's going to bound you. The Torah is evil. It's binding you. You know, it's putting you in bondage, and that you just have to let the Spirit flow. And whatever the Spirit tells you to do, you have to do it and listen to it. And I wonder what Spirit is telling them, because in Scripture, you will never see the Word contradict the Spirit. The Spirit will never contradict the Word. They're always in unison, because they're Echad. There's only one Spirit. So anytime a Spirit is telling you something that's against Scripture, you know it's not the Father's Spirit. And we already read here about 1960, what happened there. And it says, included in this new Pentecostal revival that was started by the Catholic Church in 1960 in the Vatican were Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, and Roman Catholics, of course. Even more significant than these events was what happened in 1967. It says, all roads lead to Rome. At the time of spring vacation 1967, there were in the Notre Dame Arena about 30 zealous Catholics who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1968, about 100 to 150 met for a Catholic Pentecostal conference. In 1969, there were about 450 Catholic charismatics who met, including about 25 to 30 priests. In 1970, it was increased to a spectacular 1,300 who attended a conference in Canada. In 1973, 22,000 charismatics met together in Notre Dame, including Catholic participants from at least 10 countries. In 1974, it went up to 30,000. In 1974, there was an international conference held in Rome at the Vatican of 10,000 pilgrims from 50 countries to hear Pope Paul VI express his warm appreciation for the movement. The movement was mushrooming not only in Roman Catholicism, but in all major Protestant denominations. The Kansas City Charismatic Conference was held in the summer of 1977. All three wings of the Pentecostal movement were present: the old Pentecostals, the Catholic Pentecostals, and now the modern Pentecostals that were coming. Nearly 50,000 participants were in a five-day conference, and it was proudly hailed as the largest and most inclusive ecumenical assembly in the history of American Christianity. Almost half of the participants were Roman Catholics. And a newspaper article in 1977 reported that there were over 10 million charismatics in America at that time. I don't know what the number is today, but it's much, much higher. I think even over 100 million. It says there are three key leaders in this movement. You may or may not have heard of these people. John Wimber, probably the central figure of the movement. He was the founder of the Vineyard Church movement upon coming out of Chuck Smith's Calvary Chapel movement. And he taught with C. Peter Wagner at Fuller Seminary, which basically is a seminary teaching all of New Age things. The course was entitled Signs, Wonders, and Church Growth. Peter Wagner, professor at Fuller Seminary School of World Missions, where he taught with John Wimber and Paul Kane, the third man, an influential modern-day false prophet, and he was a disciple of William Branham, who was also a big movement in the faith movement of this. So this is the basic background of where it's coming from. Just that people know the origin of it is not in Torah people. It's not in people that were Bible-based or people that were living by the word, but it came out of Catholicism and some of those other things. I'm going to read a little bit now from this book, New Wine or Old Deception. Give a little bit more of the history and some of the beliefs and who, what some of the people believe that came from this. You've probably heard of the Toronto Blessing and some of the things from there, which I don't know very well if I'd even call it a blessing. But the main person that's involved in that was a man called Howard Brown from South Africa. It says, since Howard Brown brought the blessing from South Africa to North America, he has been given the ability to anoint others so they can do what he is able to do. The blessing is not limited to any denomination or group of believers, and these are the people today that are involved in this. Pentecostals, Nazareans, Mennonites, Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans, Catholics, and many other denominations. The movement has spread internationally, and churches are being affected all over the world. So it's not a small thing, you know, when you look at this. It's something that's spreading very, very quickly, and I'm not going to deny today that it's not a spiritual movement. It's very much a spiritual movement, but I will say emphatically, you could prove from Scripture it's not the Spirit of Yahweh. And there's only two spirits. It either is the Spirit of Yahweh or it's the Spirit of Satan. And we could prove from Scripture it is not the Spirit of Yahweh. If we hold it up to the Word, what they're doing is not scriptural, and it's not, they're not in control of their spirit, and there's only one other spirit if it's not the Spirit of Yahweh. But again, I do want to emphasize the fact that I am not denying that there is a gift of languages in the Scriptures, and I am going to talk about that before we're done. And even some miracles, recent miracles of people that have had that gift of languages. Okay, it says, it can be documented that much of the holy laughter, and if you don't know what that is, it's where people that are touched with the Spirit, they start becoming uncontrollable. And they start laughing uncontrollably, even falling on the ground, and just, they're not in control of their spirit anymore. Sometimes even in some of these services, they can't even continue, because everyone is just totally uncontrolled. Which we know the Father is not the author of confusion. Right there alone, if I walked into a room and saw hundreds of people just rolling around and laughing, and some of them even start vomiting and doing all these different things, without a shadow of a doubt, I would not believe it's the Spirit of the Father. It says, much of this holy laughter phenomenon can be directly or indirectly traced to Rodney Howard Brown, who we just mentioned. Howard Brown's actions and belief often exhibit bizarre, unscriptural behavior. Now, I'm going to quote to you from Rodney Howard Brown's own mouth. This is his own words, not mine. It's from a publication called The Coming Revival in 1991. And this is what he said, Howard Brown said. He said, I'd rather be in a church where the devil in the flesh are manifesting than in a church where nothing is happening, because people are too afraid to manifest anything. And if a devil manifests, don't worry about that either. Rejoice, because at least something's happening. So now this is the father of the movement that's bringing all this holy laughter, and this is the way he's believing. Hey, don't worry. It doesn't matter what spirit it is, because something's happening, something's going on. And again, that's quoting from his own mouth, not what somebody's saying about him. The Coming Revival, it might be a book or a magazine, but it's from 1991, from Louisville, Kentucky, and there's an initial of the publisher. It's RHBEA Publications. RHBEA Publications. Rodney Howard Brown is the author. The Coming Revival is the book. Now, this is very interesting. New Age authors Christina and Stanislaus Grof have a book called The Stormy Search for Self. And listen to what they say in their book about New Age. It says they describe how strange behavior can be triggered by an advanced spiritual leader or guru. So in this New Age book, they're saying what the gurus do to advance the spiritual enhancement of the people. And it says individuals involved in this process might find it difficult to control their behavior. Now, this is talking about in the New Age gurus when they get enhanced with this. It says during powerful rushes of Kundalini energy, and has anybody heard of the Kundalini? Real bad stuff. The serpent force. People often emit various involuntary sounds, and their bodies move in strange and unexpected patterns. Among the most common manifestations are unmotivated and unnatural laughter or crying, talking in tongues, and imitating a variety of animal sounds and movements. Exactly what's going on in that movement. So clearly you see what's happening here. It's an overlapping of the New Age movement into Christianity, because again, what do we say? When you take the moral absolutes away and you take away the Torah and everything is subjective, this is where it's leading to. And we know it's in the end times. Satan has deceived the whole world, and he's going to bring an ecumenical movement of all the people together. So it's important to understand, like I said, where some of these things are coming from. And there's so much, I could sit here probably all day and give you evidence of this. I'm just touching the highlights now, but I'll, you know, like I said, you could read a couple of these books for yourself or look into it, but I'm saying anybody who's honest with himself, it is not hard to prove what I'm saying today is true. You know, I'm giving enough evidence to show that I'm not just saying this from the hip, but there's a lot more. Okay, over here it says, one of the disturbing teachings that is beginning to surface in some evangelical circles is the idea that those who do not embrace the Toronto blessing are the unorthodox ones who are not willing to go on with God. Kenneth Copeland, which you probably heard of, he's a very big evangelist involved in this, has suggested that those who refuse to participate in this move may be struck down and die. And I know I've heard it said to me by many people, there was even a gentleman at the feast who believes the same thing, that if you're not doing this, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm going to prove to you from Scripture that that's absolutely false. Even the real gift of languages, not everyone is going to have it. Scripture is going to prove to us that it's a gift that some will have, but not a gift that everyone will have. So to use as a litmus test to try to force and coerce new believers to feel like if they don't start rattling in this gibberish that they're not filled with the Spirit, it's nothing but mind control. You know, it's exactly what it is. And in a lot of these evangelical circles, that's what, oh, we're feeling sorry for you. We're praying for you. And I've had people say to me, well, let me teach you how to do it. I'm saying, teach me. You know, and I never were involved in any of these kind of circles before. But I said, if it's something from the Holy Spirit, why would you have to be taught? You know, on the day of Pentecost, when people were speaking in languages, did Peter come and say, now let me teach you how to do this? You know, it's totally illogical. But another thing that's very interesting about this movement is now, it's also coming into a lot of replacement theology. And says, the latter rain teachings of the past replaced all prophecies relating to a last day's Israel with their own bizarre interpretation of triumphant end times church. These strange doctrines rejected as an orthodox view of Christianity are being revived, and in many cases without any revision. There are new messengers, but the message is the same. It's interesting that Toronto in eastern Canada is being equated to Jerusalem. Because the movement started there, they're using that as the spiritual Jerusalem. And everything is being equated now to the replacement theology that comes with it. So everything physically happening in the land means nothing, and that's why a lot of evangelical Christianity doesn't support Israel, because they don't feel there's any importance to Israel being a nation in the end times. Not all of it, but some of it. But this is, again, where the movement is going to. And one last thing I'll read. Talking about the ecumenical part of it, it says, such a union of various religion faiths embraced by people calling themselves Christian would have never seemed possible a decade ago or so. However, today such is not the case. Experience-oriented faith, coupled with the desire for seeking after signs and wonders, has prepared the ground for an ecumenical delusion that will be the end times religious system embraced by the anti-Messiah. A global spirituality embracing occultic power is unfolding all over the world today at an incredible rate. Certainly, this is a time when we believers should cling to the Scriptures as never before. It gives, for example, consider one of the words of this Catholic priest, Matthew Fox, who's also a New Age promoter, and he has a book called The Coming of the Cosmic Christ, and he's a big mover and shaker in this movement, and this is what he writes in his book. He says, the mystical awakening that foreshadows a global healing is presented as a cosmic awakening, an awakening to a living cosmology, to a cosmic Christ alive and vital in all creatures and all humans, young and old, slave and free, male and female. I foresee a renaissance, a rebirth based on a spiritual initiative. To use M.D. Chenu's definition, as the result of the outpouring of the Spirit, this new birth will cut through all cultures and all religions, and indeed will draw forth the wisdom common to all vital mystical traditions in a global religious awakening I call deep ecumenicalism. Joel 2 ends his prophecy with a vision of hope. When that day comes, the mountains will run with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the riverbeds of Judah will run with water. So we see that, like I said, a lot of it is very, very deeply steeped in New Age movement. And like I said, the contemplative prayer is very much Mideastern meditational prayer, which we know where that comes from. I'll just read one other thing before we move on here. And this is coming from, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Youth Specialties. Have you heard of that group? Mark Ostridner, he's the president of Youth Specialties, which is an organization officially partnered with Mega Christian, publisher Zondermann, the Zondermann Publishers in 2003. But he is the head now of these big youth movements, and it's scary what's happening. Some of these youth movements have over 10,000 people coming, and they're getting all these children into contemplative prayer, having them chant things after him. And where the lady at the feast was telling me that one of her children had just went and had to run out of the meeting, because this very, very large church with a pastor that just came out of Calvary Chapel, who's leading this now, and he's associated with Chuck Missler, who's another big ministry, that he started to say to the children, I bet you I can get you to do anything. And he started had them doing these different chants, and before you know it, he literally had them calling up dead spirits. And the children were starting to convulse, and they were doing epileptic seizures and going into all this stuff, and her daughter had to run out of the place. Over 10,000 people, a big arena that was there. But this is what he says, that the president of this Mark Ostringer, that he has declared Christianity to be an Eastern religion. He says, Youth Specialties has been promoting Eastern religion, New Age practices, yoga, labyrinths, contemplative prayer, into their national youth and pastors' conferences for some time now, but to our knowledge, this is the first time the organization publicly commented that this is the way they do things. And this is what he says, Mark Ostringer himself. He says, Christianity is an Eastern religion. It has all of its roots in the East. It's a bit baffling to me that people lose sight of this and insist on creating a false separation between Eastern religions and Western Christianity. And he said on yoga is really just stretching and slowing down. Sure, yoga, I suppose, could focus on Hindu or Buddhist gods or something, but we can also have it focus on Christ. We received a couple stomping mad complaints about the yoga at the National Pastors Convention, saying putting your body in those yoga positions invites Hindu gods into your body. I'm sorry, this just sounds like heresy to me. If we don't even believe Hindu gods exist, then why are we concerned about them entering our body? So there's nothing wrong getting in these yoga positions and doing all this contemplative prayer. But what are you doing? You're calling spirits upon yourself. It's not something that has anything to do. And then he says, also on contemplative prayer, he says, if a Buddhist is using breathing exercises to bring peace into her life, well, bless her. But that should have no bearing on whether I choose to do the same thing. You know, so it's no big deal. On saying words over and over again, because that's another thing, the chanting, he says, sure, this can be taken out of context. It's not like we would suggest someone grab any word, like tree or towel or beer, and chant it over and over again. It's prayer. It's not a chant. So it says, New Age teaches there is no separation between any of the religions and tries to eradicate the gap between opposing forces. So they just make it, bring it, just like the same people do with paganism. Like, oh yeah, these things were pagan, but they really have no bearing on us today. It really doesn't mean anything. And one of the things that Youth Specialties, the man who I'm just quoting from, is also puts on all the purpose-driven youth conferences from the Purpose-Driven Life by, what's his name, Warren? Rick Warren. So these are the ones that put all the youth conferences on. They are the trainers and the teachers, the facilitators of contemplative prayer. And a lot of that is in this book of A Time of Departing. So we could see that it's not just a little thing or something that could be going in the wrong direction. This is a movement. It's a movement, and it's very specifically going in a certain direction. Before we get into the scriptures, I just want to go over just a little bit more on this movement and show you that there's four phases to this contemplative prayer movement. And it's just like Freemasonry. You know, people on the lower levels of Freemasonry, if you never get past the third level, you know, even though they're participating in pagan rituals and whatever, most lower level Masons have no idea what it's about. They feel it's a Christian organization that does good works, and they do. The Shriners, all these things, they make hospitals. But as you get higher up in Freemasonry, when you get to the 30th level, you take a vow to Lucifer and claim that he is your God. So is it a demonic Luciferian religion? Absolutely. But again, a lot of the lower end people have no idea about it. And it's the same in this movement. The ones that stay on the first phase of contemplative prayer, which basically is chanting and just repeating at very low levels, the under your tongue, the gibberish and whatnot, a lot of them aren't tribal chants. You know, like I said, where they're coming from that, coming from the Kundalini practice. And that's basically, like I said, where the whole Toronto blessing came from. You know, it's the first level of it. It's the way that it started. It's the way they brought it in. The second level gets into the holy laughing. And, you know, when it gets into holy laughing, it's uncontrolled emotion. It's crying. It's laughing. Even sometimes I've seen where people start vomiting and doing all kinds of different things, acting very silly. And from the testimonies I've read about this, it doesn't only last in the service. That some of the higher-end people that got into this to begin with said, for weeks afterwards, you know, when they came home, their wife wouldn't make the dinner. And when they came home from work and said, why isn't dinner made? They would just fall on the floor and start laughing. And one man was saying he had, these big pastors over for this big meeting. And the wife came out and took this fried fish and just threw it at everybody without plates and then just fell on the floor laughing. And there's a lot of different testimonies to that. So it's like, why would we want anything to come into our spirit where we don't have control of our senses? You know, it's the same reason why I never did a drug in my life. I want to be in control of my senses. I don't want to give over to the devil not to be in control of my senses. And when you look at it, and I've cast quite a few demons out of people in my time in ministry, and in almost every case, the person that had a demon, something in his life was allowing that demon to come into him. Demons cannot enter us, you know, by ourselves unless we allow it in. And it was usually drugs, Kabbalah, alcoholism, something where their mind was taken over, you know, or tongues. We saw the same with tongues a lot of times. But when you're at a point where you're not in control of your mind, look out. That's exactly the point that Satan wants to be. And I've heard people say, you know, I went to this meeting with the tongues, and, you know, I said, oh, they're not going to do it to me. And all of a sudden, he touched me, and I fell back, and I don't remember anything. Wow. You know, and wake up an hour later. I don't want to be in that position. You know, the spirit of Yahweh, it's not the spirit of fear. It's the spirit of love, and it's the spirit of power, and the spirit of a sound mind. And we want to have a sound mind. We want to be in control of our mind. We don't want to let anything take our mind over. And when I see this rolling on the floor in holy laughter, you know, we'll read it in a little bit, but it says in Corinthians 14:32, let the spirit of the prophet be subject to the prophet. Anybody that is not in control of himself is not a prophet of Yahweh. A prophet of Yahweh will always be in control of himself because he's not the author of confusion. The third step in this is animalistic screaming. And we know from Genesis 21, 26, and 27, what did the Father say? He gave us dominion over the birds and the fish and the animals, that we have dominion over them. And we're given intellect, and we're made in his image. And for us to start acting like an animal and say that his spirit caused us to do that, it's blasphemy. It's an abomination, because his spirit should hire us. We keep talking about hiring the bar. And his spirit should take us, instead of just being like anyone else in the world, it should make us more spiritual. It should make us love our neighbor more. It should make us, you know, even if we're wrong, to forgive somebody and even love those who hate us. It's not going to make us act like a dog, bark like an animal, you know, bark like a chicken. That his spirit is not going to do that. There is nothing in Scripture that ever makes you think that. You know, when the Holy Spirit came upon Yeshua like a dove, you don't see him start bark, bark, you know, barking around like a chicken. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. It's just, it's not scriptural. So I believe that Satan has a big laugh when people are acting like animals and lowering themselves to an animalistic state and saying it's the Holy Spirit. And I've never been in a congregation that's done this, but I've seen it done here in Israel. I've went by and I've seen churches where they're screaming and yelling and doing this and barking and rolling, and I'm telling you, your spirit just wants to jump out from you. You could do just anything you can do to get away from it. It is total, absolute chaos. Now, the fourth point of this, the whirling dervish, which is really bad news, and it's only done at the top people. And, you know, I used to wonder for years, when a lot of these top evangelists keep getting whacked down by sexual things, started with Jimmy Swaggart and all these people, and you wonder, how could the top men all be falling into the same practice, until I found out about this whirling dervish, the fourth point of it, which only, almost like Freemasonry, it's at the 30th degree, you find out Lucifer is God. Well, this is when you get these top people are into this whirling dervish, and what they do is they start spinning around so fast that they almost just spin like they can't control themselves, and they literally put themselves into ecstasy. And then once this happens and they start having orgasms, they just start having sexual orgies. Men with men, women with women, because what they say is we're all part of the body of Messiah, so all of us together collectively, it could be anything. And this is where it leads to. This is the end of it. You know, that little prayer under the tongue that seems harmless, this is where it's leading to if you allow a spirit to come into your life. And it could be a spirit of anything, like I was saying. Any kind of spirit that's controlling our life. You know, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be controlled by any. And no matter what it is, anything that is controlling our life, that we are a slave to, we have to get rid of our life. Because we can see, it'll always lead to something worse, you know, if we don't control it. And like I said, the Toronto Blessing originally started from a tribe in Africa practicing the Kundalin, you know, in the calling of the demonic spirits. Revelation 12:9, Satan has deceived the whole world, and basically what he wants is our mind. He wants to get control of our mind. And once he does it, he's won the battle. And like I said, it could be any kind of addiction, alcohol addiction, drug addiction, any kind of addiction we could have, or the tongues were opening up for a spirit to come in. Another thing, if you look at statistics, what you'll find out, not all, but the majority of the people who are into the false tongues, the majority of them are women who are divorced and don't have a covering. And I believe it's something like 67% or something like that, but a very, very high percentage are divorced women without coverings. Another fact is that although in the beginning it's a rush to people, just like drugs, and they're into it, the fact is that most people that get heavy into this wind up in severe depression, and many of them even try to commit suicide. We personally know of a very good friend of ours who recently, and she's not that old of a girl, wind up going to some of these Benny Hinn conferences and these things, was got involved with these tongues, has been totally taken over by demons by it, and voices coming into her mind, cursing Yeshua, telling her to kill herself, all these different things. And it's not that easy when it happens, because I'm telling you something, as much as I've cast demons out of a lot of people I see in the spiritual world, just like Yeshua's disciples, why couldn't we cast the demon out of this person? It's not a game you want to play with. And if you cross that spiritual line and you start having demons in your life, it's not as easy to say, I just won't do it anymore. You don't want to go into that realm. You know, like it says in Scripture, that it's not flesh and blood that we fight against. It's principalities and spirits. And we do not want to tempt the Father in this realm. We want to stay in that, you know, sanctification of His Spirit. We do not want to see, well, let me just see what this looks like when you're talking about spiritual things, you know, that could not be of His. Because like I said, they really could add up with a lot of bad things. Some people will say, well, what about healings? You know, what happens from healings when you see healings? And I can tell you from everything I've studied that most of the healings are not true. I'm not going to say all of them, but most of the healings are not true. There's a man who actually was one of the top guys for Benny Hinn. He's written a book. I don't have the name of it, but I'm sure you can look it up on the internet. And he left them, and he said that a lot of times that somebody would come in that was old or whatever, and they'd stick him in a wheelchair, and then they would tell him to get up. You know, sometimes it's an adrenaline rush that somebody, but the vast majority, 70, 80% of people that think they're healed within a matter of weeks are back to where they were. So you don't see it. And even if somebody was healed of something, we know in Luke 13, 15, and 16, when the woman who came in that was hunched over, you know, and Yeshua was healing her on the Sabbath day, and what did he say? He said, this one being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, 18 years, ought she not to be freed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So it's a fact that Satan, a demon, can bind you. You know, a demon can cause epilepsy. He can bind you, and a demon can leave. You know, Mary statues that bleed. You know, there's miracles out there, walls that bleed. Are we going to say because the wall's bleeding that Mary is, we should worship Mary? Of course not. And we know from Revelation that there's going to be every lying sign and wonder, Revelation 13, I believe it's 5 and 6. But the anti-Messiah is going to come, and what's he going to do? Through lying signs and wonders, he's going to deceive the world. And again, I'm not saying that everyone, because you have to do take it on an individual basis, because there's a real gift of languages, and there's a real gift of healing. So I'm not going to say every time it's fake, but what I'm saying is be cautious. You know, test the spirits, like it says in 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits to see if they're of the Father. Another thing is very interesting about, they've done a study on glossia, and glossa is the word in Greek. It's 1100 in Strong's Concordance, and the word in Scripture literally means the tongue or a language. It's the same word for tongue as language, almost like Hebrew where some of them are connected. So the word glossa means tongue or language, and they've done a study on this, and they've showed what people do, modern people that are doing this contemplative prayer, that it has absolutely no characteristics of a language. There's certain syntax and there's certain rules of any language. It doesn't have any. And we know that the Father, when he originally spoke to Adam, he spoke in Hebrew, because that's what it's written in. And we know the Father has a language, and it's a real language. But in this, there's no constructs to any of it. And when they brought people in to interpret, everyone would say something different. So it didn't have anything that would fit a real language. No connecting words, nothing that fits any characteristic of any real language when the people were doing it. So basically, someone would just say the same rhythmistic thing over and over and over, and somebody else would interpret, but as they did a study on it, everyone was saying it was something different. So, like I said, it had no criteria or syntax for any type of real language, the false kind. You know, like I said, we'll get into the true one shortly. Another thing that's very interesting, if you look at any of these things, Benny Hinn or any of these meetings, what always happens? When this person starts to do this, they touch them, and what happens? They fall back, right? Now, in Scripture, what happens when people fall back? Always you'll see it's demonic. From Satan, people will fall back. If somebody is worshiping the Father, what do? They come forward and prostrate themselves, you know, in worship to him. If we go to Genesis 49, it's a pretty interesting scripture there, looking about falling backwards. Genesis 49, verse 17, talking to Dan. And he says, "Let Dan be a serpent on the way, a horned snake on the path that bites the horse's heels." So here it is. Dan is a serpent, and he's a horned snake, just like the devil, on the path that bites the horse's heel, and its rider falls backward. Bites the horse's heel, and the rider falls backward, just like we see. They always fall backward. If you go to John, the 18th chapter, we'll see that when the guards came to take Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane, very interesting. John 18, verse 4 says, "Yeshua, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth and said unto them, Whom do you seek?" So this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're coming, and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Yeshua of Nazareth." And Yeshua said unto them, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said to them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. So again, we see when it's not the Spirit of the Father, they fall backward. And in all the cases I've ever seen in these meetings, it's always that way. They're always falling back. And again, there's nothing, any kind of historical record or any kind of document or proof that true Covenant Sabbath Day believers were ever involved in this practice. You know, we don't see any of it. In the Sabbath congregations I came out of back in the 1980s, I don't know of any that were ever doing this. I don't know of any Seventh-day Adventists or Churches of God or any Sabbath movement, Holy Day movement, churches, assemblies of Yahweh, whatever, that ever did it. Today, there are a lot of people coming into Sabbath congregations bringing this baggage. And in every case I've ever talked to, and I've talked to hundreds of people, well, where did you learn this? Some kind of Pentecostal church. So, you know, like I say, if a Buddhist walked in our door today and wanted to be converted, you know, I don't think there's one of us that would deny we have to tell him to stop praying to the little fat man with the big belly. He can't come into the congregation and pray to that. So why wouldn't we say the same thing to people coming in the congregations bringing this? You know, it's just not something that should be done. And we'll see from Scripture, even if someone has the true gift, we'll see what Scripture says about it. Because they're not doing it according to Scripture, which right there off the bat would tell us, even if it's the true gift, they shouldn't be bringing it in the congregations if it's not being done according to Scripture. Amos 3:7, what does it say? It says that Yahweh does nothing without telling his servants, the prophets. You know, so another logic thing you have to ask to yourself, if this was a sign of the Holy Spirit, a new sign of the Holy Spirit today, why wouldn't it be coming to the people that are obedient to his Torah? Why would it be coming to people that say the law is nailed to the cross and they're not obeying the word? Logic would tell you it wouldn't. You know, if something was going to come and the time, he would bring it to his people. Acts 5:32 says that, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and also the Holy Spirit, whom Yahweh gave to those obeying him." So the Holy Spirit is given to people that obey him. Acts the 5th chapter and verse 32. "We're witnesses, and also the Holy Spirit that Yahweh gave to those obeying him." So people that are saying the law is nailed to the cross, it's not logical that they would be getting all this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the ones that are obeying the Torah wouldn't be getting any of it. It's just, it's not scriptural. And like I said, in Romans 8, I'm not going to go there, but you can just write it down. We went over it before. Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit changes the hatred of the Torah toward the love of the Torah. So if they were really getting this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they would have the love of the Torah. That's the proof of the Holy Spirit in you, that it changes our cardinal hatred against the Torah to a love of the Torah. Isaiah 8:20, "To the Torah and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them." And the Torah is very clear. People who are against the Torah, we should not be going to for our theology. And yet, supposedly, we're supposed to believe that these Catholics and these people that started all this ecumenicalism in the 1970s are all filled with the Spirit. It's just not logical. You know, and it's not doesn't make sense. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it. 1 Samuel 15:23, and what did Samuel say to Saul, he said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." So we see that, again, rebellion doesn't lead to more outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And just like Paul said, what these people worship, they worship the demons. And this is no joke. When people are being taken over or in no control of their body. And I honestly believe, you know, they're saying it's a great revival. They're saying that it's all leading up in the end time for this great outpouring of the Spirit. But little do they know, it's all leading up for the anti-Messiah. You know, that's the bottom line. Well, let's start going into some scripture now, and let's talk about the real tongues. Let's talk about the real languages in the Bible. And like I said, I'm going to give you some examples about it. We don't have a whole lot of time, but it won't take me too much time. 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from Yahweh, for many false prophets have gone forth into the world." So the first thing we're told, don't believe every spirit. You know, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see if they're from Yahweh. Because many false spirits have gone out into the world. On the Olivet prophecy, the first thing that Yeshua says when his disciples say, "Tell us, what will happen in the end time? And what's the sign of your coming?" The very first thing he tells them about, Matthew 24, in verse 4. And answering, Yeshua said to them, "See that not any leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying that I'm the Messiah, and they will cause many to be led astray." So these false people in the end time, they're not coming and denying him. They're coming and saying he's the Messiah, and by this leading many astray. The very first thing he warns us about, be careful of false teachers. Test the spirit and be careful of false teachers. I'm not going to go there. You can write it in your notes. If you're taking notes, Jeremiah 23, verse 20 through 28, it talks about people who get false dreams, you know, and they run and say, "He said when I never sent them." Talking about false prophets, you could read that later. But that's another thing in the movement, you know, that there's always a word from the Holy Spirit. And yet, like I said, many times it's not standing up to the word of Scripture. John 8, we won't go there either, but you can write it down. John 8, 17 and 18. John 8, 17 and 18 says, "In your law it's been written that the witness of two men is true. I am the one witnessing concerning myself," Yeshua says this, "and he who sent me, the Father, witnesses concerning me." So we see there's always two witnesses in Scripture, and the witness is the Spirit and the Word. And it's not going to witness against itself. The two of them are going to align together. So let's go into a few things now. Let's see how you can prove to yourself in a given situation if something is really from the Father or not. The very first thing is it must be confirmed by the Word. If something is not confirmed by the Word, we know it's not the Spirit of the Father. It has to be confirmed by the Word. And these scriptures, I'm giving you attest to that. You know, like I said, Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to the Torah and the testimony, there is no light in them. The Father doesn't change. He doesn't lie. And we can't say, "But you know, he's so nice. Oh, but he's a really nice man. Oh, he bought me coffee." You know, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. If he doesn't speak according to the Torah and the testimony, that's why I say, if someone can't get the simplicity of 10 commandments, you know, what's wrong with the 10 commandments? And somebody that can't get that, I don't want to hear anything else you have to say. Because to me, it's in the Bible 150 references that they're forever. And somebody claiming to be a teacher that can't get that, forget it. Let's move on. Point two, does Yahweh get glory by this act? You know, every act of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Father. Everything Yeshua did, he said, was to glorify the Father. So when somebody is barking like a dog, rolling around, you know, like a chicken, vomiting from the mouth, is that glorifying the Father? You know, where does the Father get glory in this kind of thing? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll see a scripture on this. 2 Corinthians 4, I'll start reading verse 1 through 7. It says, "Therefore, having this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we do not faint. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of Yahweh, but by the revelation of the truth, commending ourselves to every conscience of man before Yahweh. But also, if our gospel is being hidden, it is hidden to those being lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the thoughts of the unbelieving, so that the brightness of the gospel, the glory of the Messiah, who is the image of Yahweh, should not dawn on them. For we do not proclaim ourselves, but Yeshua, Messiah, our master, and ourselves your slaves for the sake of Yeshua. Because it is Elohim who said, hearts to give the brightness of the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh in the face of Yeshua Messiah. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of Yahweh and not from us. So everything should glorify him. Absolutely everything. And like he says, don't be surprised, because Satan, who's the god of this age, has blinded the thoughts of people. Through what? Through our heart, through the deceitfulness of feelings and emotions, which a lot of this is driven on, but not by the word. And logically, you think to yourself, you know, when you look at some of these things, it's not a glory to our Father. And it's not a glory to other people that would see it. So does the Father get glory from it? 2 Corinthians 11, if you go a few verses over, just read 12 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. It says, "But what I do, I also will do, that I may cut off the opportunity of those desiring an opportunity, so that in that which they boast, they may be found also as we. For such ones are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of the Messiah. Did not Satan marvelously transform himself into an angel of light? Is it not a great thing then if also his ministers transform themselves as ministers of righteousness, who end will be according to their works?" So again, you've got to look at the fruit of something. You've got to see what the fruit is. You can't just look if they're a nice person or how they feel. You have to look at the fruit. And that's point three. What are the fruits? You know, what are their fruits? If their fruits are lawlessness, if their fruits are taking millions of people away from the Torah, you know, that the law is nailed to the cross and they're getting into all these things, it's not good fruits. If we go to Matthew 7, I'll just read one scripture on that. Matthew 7 in verse 15. It says, "But beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside are plundering wolves." So again, Satan's going to come as an angel of light. That's what you have to beware of. They're not going to come as wolves. "But their fruits you shall know them. Do they gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? So every good tree producing good fruits, but the corrupt tree produces evil fruits. A good tree cannot produce evil fruits, nor a corrupt tree produce good fruit. Every tree not producing good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then surely you will know them. Their fruit by their fruits you will know them." Then verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those working lawlessness." So if they're bringing a lawless gospel, very clearly, I mean, they could be the nicest people in the world, but it's not according to Scripture if they're bringing that. It's not personally judging anybody. What we're doing is we're just testing the Spirit according to the Word. It's not bringing personal judgment. You know, let the Father bring personal judgment on people. What we want to do is we want to test the spirits according to the Word to see if they're of the Father or not. And again, with fruit, and I think we all know this, even from here, sometimes you could find a piece of fruit that looks really good on the outside, and all of a sudden you open it up and it's like, eesh, what happened? Yeah. So don't just judge by the initial fruit. Remember what it says, don't judge by appearance, but judge by righteous judgment. So you have to judge the fruit over a period of time to see whether the fruit is really done or not. Okay, let's go to Acts 2, and let's see now the real gift of languages. Acts 2 and verse 1. And remember, everything the Father does has purpose. He's not going to do something just for the sake, you know, of getting a few laughs. Everything has a purpose to what he's doing. And we're going to see what the purpose was, because in the Old Testament, we don't see that there was a lot of gifts of people having different languages or speaking in different languages. Sure, there were some. You know, probably people spoke in Aramaic and Hebrew. But you didn't see that there was a great gift of people having a lot of different languages, at least in Scripture. But there's a reason why this gift had to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. So I'm going to start in verse 1, Acts 2. It says, "In the fulfilling of the day of Pentecost, they were all with one mind in the same place. And suddenly a sound came out from the heaven as being borne along by a violent wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And tongues of fire appeared on them, were being distributed, and it sat on each one of them. And they were filled of the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave ability for them to speak. And Jews were living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation of those under heaven. But this sound occurring, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they each heard them speaking in his own dialect. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, who are all these, speaking Galileans? And how do we hear each in his own dialect in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those living in Mesopotamia, both Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, both Phygia and Pamphylia, Egypt in the regions of Libya over against Cyrene, and the temporary residing Romans, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking the great deeds of Elohim in our own languages, and all were amazed and puzzled, saying to one another, what would this wish to be? But ridiculing others said, they are full of sweet wine. But standing up with the 11, Peter filled his voice and spoke out to them, men, Jews, and all those living in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to the words, for these are not drunk as you imagine, for it is the third hour of the day. This is that which has been spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, Yahweh says, I will pour my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And also I will pour out my spirit on my slaves and slave girls in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will give wonders in the heavens and the miracles on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and notable day of Yahweh. And it will be said that everyone who will call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. So this is the powerful miracle. And what was the miracle? Were people speaking gibberish? Of course not. They were speaking intelligible languages. They were speaking languages, and each person heard in their language. Now, logic tells you, why would this gift of languages have to be given in the New Testament? Well, just think to yourself. Yeshua commissions 12 fishermen, 12 blue-collar people, that they were so despised even by their own people that just to speak Galilean, people are like, oh, who are these Galileans? They speak with a Galilean accent. So how are 12 Galilean fishermen going to take this gospel to the world? Like I said, everything the Father does has purpose. And the purpose was, by giving the gift of languages, they didn't have time to sit in a classroom like we do in an Opan and learn all these languages. That if you look at all the people that were here, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, most of these people were where the tribes went to in diaspora. So now they're told, don't go to the way of the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How on earth is Thomas going to go to Parthia, where these people don't speak Aramaic, and going to give them the gospel? There had to be a miracle. And the miracle is the miracle of languages. And like I said, what we see today, when we see a lot of these things going on and a lot of the screaming and the yelling and whatever, it's there's no purpose in languages. It said, don't forbid it, but three at the most to it. It's not just a bunch of people screaming like maniacs. And nowhere do you ever see people acting like animals, or foaming from the mouth unless it's demons. That's the only time you'll see it in the scripture. But one story I know, a very good friend of ours, who went to a church in Washington, D.C. that was doing this, and all of a sudden the people are screaming and yelling and they're speaking and all this stuff. And a man next to our friend said, wait a minute. He said, wait a minute, I know that language. That's Romanian. They're speaking my language. And our friend said, what are they saying? He said, oh, they're cursing God. And they didn't even know it. So you want to be careful, because whatever comes out of our mouth, you can't take it back. And we are accountable for every idle word. And is it idle words when you're speaking something you don't even know what you're saying? I don't want to do that. I don't want words coming out of my mouth that I don't know what I'm saying. And even when we're with people, because sometimes as we travel in our ministry, when we're with people that speak another language that we don't understand, I don't say amen at the end unless there's an interpreter, because I don't know what's being said. And our amen goes a long way. There's power in those amens. Because what we're doing is, the power in us is greater than the power in them. And when you say amen, you're blessing that. And we want to make sure that we're giving our blessing to something that we support and we believe in. So clearly on the day of Pentecost, we see why the gift of languages had to be given. Very, very clearly. Now, what about the fact that everyone that becomes a believer has to speak in tongues? That's the litmus test whether you have the Holy Spirit. Is that scriptural? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll let the scripture speak for itself. 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 1, it says, but as to spiritual gifts, brother, I do not wish you to be ignorant. You know that being led away, you Gentiles were led to dumb idols. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of Yahweh says Yeshua is a curse, and no one's able to say Yeshua is Lord except by the Spirit of Yahweh. But there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministries, yet the same Master. And there are differences of workings, but not the same Elohim is working all things in all. But to each one is given the showing forth of the Spirit for our profit. So he's saying, we're not all going to have the same ministry. We're not all going to have the same spiritual gifts. For through the Spirit is given to one a word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gift of healing by the same Spirit, and to another workings of power, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, and to another interpretations of languages. But the one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing separately to each as it sees, as it wills. So clearly, not everyone is going to have the gift of languages. Remember in our Messianic apologetics class, we learned from Isaiah that only the Messiah was filled with the fullness of the Spirit, that he had every gift of the Spirit. But to us, so we're dependent on each other, codependent, and totally dependent on him, he gives us each different gifts so that it's not a one-man band. You know, there's not one man doing everything. You know, that we're dependent on each other because each of us have a spiritual gift. So right there it's saying, not everyone speaks in different languages. So we cannot make that a litmus test. And I'm telling you, it is brainwashing to make poor, innocent people that are coming to the truth feel like they're not getting the Holy Spirit if they don't start speaking in the gibberish that they're doing. It's just not scriptural. Okay, let's go to Corinthians 14. And let's read again now about this gift of languages. What are the rules that Paul gives on this gift of languages? I'm going to start in verse 6 of Corinthians 14. It says, "But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in languages, what will I profit you except I speak you either in revelation or in knowledge or in prophecy or in teaching? Yet lifeless things give a sound, whether pipe or harp. If they do not give a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is being piped or harp? For also if a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will get himself ready for war? So also you, if you do not give a clear word through the language, how will it be known what is being said?" And that's what I'm trying to say. As long as it's a real language, it's okay. But if it's just gibberish, if it's not a language, if it's just repeating the same chant, you're not doing anything for anybody. So that's what Paul's saying. It's got to be a real language. "For you will be speaking into the air." And many times what these people are doing are, they're just speaking into the air. "So it may be in many kinds of sounds or in the world, and not one is without a distinct sound. If then I do not know the power of the sound, I will be a foreigner to the one speaking, and the one speaking a foreigner to me. So also you, since you are zealots of spiritual things, seek to build up the congregation that you may abound. So then, the one speaking in a language, let him pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a language, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What then is it? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the mind. Else if you bless in the spirit the one occupying the place of the unlearned, how will he say the amen at the giving of the thanks?" Exactly what I said. "Since he does not know what you say. For you truly give thanks well, but the other is not built up. I thank my Elohim that I speak more languages than all of you." Remember, he was from Antioch. He was a Roman citizen. Paul probably spoke Latin. He probably spoke Roman. He probably spoke Aramaic, Hebrew. Who knows how many other languages? Greek. "But in a congregation, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may also instruct others than myriads of words in a foreign language." Is there any doubt what he's talking about? He's saying, you know, if we had a Romanian brother here, he can come up here and speak to us for an hour, but if no one's here to interpret, what good is it? None of us are getting anything out of it. So he's saying, I'd rather speak five words in a language you know than 1,000 words in a language, a foreign language you don't know. "Brothers, do not be children in your minds, but in malice be like infants, and in your minds be mature. It has been written in the Torah, by other lips, by other tongues, and by other lips, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not hear me, says Yahweh." That's the prophecy from Isaiah. Nothing talking about gibberish. What he's saying is because of Israel's punishment, and because they went into diaspora, now it would be by other languages, not just Hebrew, that the gospel was going to go out. You know, that he would speak to them in other languages. You know, and by other tongues that they will hear him. "So that languages are not assigned to those believing, but to those not believing. But prophecy is not to those not believing, but those believing." And prophecy could also just mean teaching, you know, inspired teaching. "Therefore, if the whole congregation comes together and all speak in languages, and uninstructed ones or unbelieving come in, will they not say you rave? But if all prophesy and some believer or one not instructed comes in, he will be convinced by all, he will be judged by all. And so the secrets of his heart become revealed, and so falling on his face, he will worship Yahweh, declaring that Yahweh is truly among you. Then, brothers, what is it? When you come together," now he's going to give the rules for this. "When you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a language, he has a revelation, he has an interpretation. Let all things be for building up. If one speaks in a language, let it be by two or three at the most, and in turn, also let one interpret." So right there, I'm not judging. If someone's saying, well, I got the real gift of languages, okay. If there's not an interpreter, and it's not a real language, and it's not for edification, listen to what he says. "And if there's no interpreter, let him be silent in the congregation, and let him speak to himself in Yahweh. And if there are two or three prophets, let them speak, and let the others discern. But if a revelation is revealed to another sitting by, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, no uncontrolled rolling on the floor, no shaking uncontrollably. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And yet, if you're speaking in a language where there's no interpreter, what does he say? Do it at home between you and Yahweh. You're not to bring it into the congregation. But if somebody has the gift of languages and they have a word from the Father, they're more than welcome in our congregation to speak the word and have somebody interpret. But it's got to be done decently and in order. For Yahweh is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. And what they do is not order. It is absolutely total confusion. Hundreds of people screaming and yelling and rolling around. Let your women be silent in the congregations, for it is not allowed for them to speak, but to be in subjection, as also says the law. But if they desire to learn anything, let them question their husbands at home. It's a shame for a woman to speak in a congregation. Or did the word of Yahweh go out from you, or did it reach only to you? If anyone thinks to be a prophet or a spiritual one, let him recognize that I write to you, they are a command of Yahweh. So this isn't, like he says, Paul speaking. He's saying this is a command. There's an order. There's a judicial order to if we're going to have people in our congregation speak other languages. But if any be ignorant, let him be ignorant. So then, brothers, seek eagerly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in languages, but let all things be done decently and in order. And I'll give you an example recently here in Israel that there was a girl that we know that doesn't speak a word of Hebrew, and she went out. She was testifying to a Israeli soldier at a bus stop, and all of a sudden, fluent Hebrew just came out of her mouth when she was witnessing to him. So that is the gift of languages. It's a real language. It could be Hebrew. It could be Greek. You know, the Father could send me tomorrow to China, but what good is it if I don't speak Chinese? So he may give me that gift of languages, then all of a sudden, fluent Chinese will be coming out. But again, it's something that has a purpose to it. It's not just for, you know, all the wild things that's going on. And we want to make sure that when we're testing the spirits, we realize that we want to use this. And again, when we look at the things that are set down, you know, does the Father get the glory? We want to make sure. It's got to be done in order. Everyone doesn't do it at once. He said two or three at the most and one at a time, and only if there's an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, we're not to do it. Verse 28. Verse 29, it's got to be confirmed by the word. Verse 32. Let the spirit of the prophet be subject to the prophet. Anybody who is not in control of himself in your congregation, cast the demon out of him, because it's a demon. And you have the power to do it. Don't let somebody be overtaken with a demon in your presence. Cast it out. There was one time where we were having a prayer meeting in Cyprus, and a friend of ours said, can I bring this girl? That's a friend of mine. And we said, sure. So all of a sudden, when the girl came in, you could see she was troubled by a demon right off the bat. She was into drugs before. And she asked if I would pray for her. And the minute I said, Holy Righteous Father, boom, she fell back and started foaming from the mouth. And I prayed and cast the demon out of her. And about 2 minutes later, she opened her eyes, she had a smile on her face, and she was a totally different person. And from that day, she made her commitment to Messiah and was totally different from then. You know, so like I said, don't be afraid. The spirit in us is greater than the spirit in the world. And if you see a spirit that you have to command it out, you know, do it. In the name of Yeshua, of course, not in our own. Verse 37, their commandments. And verse 40, it's got to be done decently and in order. You know, it can't just be everybody going wild. And I've told the story before of a man in Jerusalem that I cast a demon out of a couple of years ago at a hostel. And it was the worst I've ever seen because the demon was actually present. It was speaking to me. And when one of the sisters called me up and said, you have to come up here. This man is totally possessed. And it was in the middle of the night. And we said, well, you know, call everybody down here and we'll pray over the floor and he won't be. And he said, please just come and look. And me and Petra, we heard what sounded like a wolf. And we were like, wow, what is up there? And when I came around the corner and I went about halfway up the stairs and this man was crouched in the stairway to the roof, and he was literally ripping at his clothes and smacking at the ground, and there was green foam coming out of its mouth, and it peered down at me with two red dots right in my eyes, and in a demonic voice, what's your name? And that's why I said, I thought right away of Acts 19, I know Peter and I know Yeshua, or I know Paul and I know Yeshua, but who are you? My name's not important. When you're going to catch, you do it in the name of Yeshua. And I said, I come in the name of Yeshua, the Son of God. And he said to me, which God? Which one? You know? There's a lot of them out there. And that's what really made me think, wow, he's right. You know, if there was anything that I had any doubt about the sacred name, it was cleared right then. And I said, Yahweh. I said, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only true one. And he starts, he's a false prophet and all this stuff. And I said, no, you are the false one. I said, he defeated you. And I said to him, I said, do you want to be delivered? Because if someone wants the demon, there's nothing you can do if he wants it in himself. And a little boy's voice started crying out, get it out of me, get it out of me, please get it out of me. And I'm telling you, a couple hours before this, when we met this man, he was the most prideful, smoking a cigarette, a Jewish man who was very much into Kabbalah and things, and was so prideful, it was unbelievable. Every other word out of his mouth was a four-letter word. And to see him like a little child screaming, please get it out of me. And I started, in the name of Yeshua, I cast you out, Satan. Leave this hostel. You have no authority here. And what did it start to do? It started speaking in that tongue. Started doing the tongue and trying to override my prayer. And I started, Satan, I cast you out. You have no authority. Leave. And after about 5 minutes of this, the man fell back. And all of a sudden he said, it left me. The demon left me. And he was crying as he was sitting on the floor. And the owner of the hostel by this time, it's 2:30 in the morning, comes up and says to the man, I want you out. I want you out. And he says, you don't understand. It was a demon. It was a spirit. He said, ask them, please, ask them. And the next day, he wanted to know the power of Yeshua, where he was cursing him just a few hours before. He wanted to know what power could get this thing out of me. And the man was totally changed from that point. But like I said, it was enough to show me. When I heard that coming out of his mouth, it was exactly what you hear in these churches. And like I said, when we're dealing with spiritual things, remember, Satan has deceived the whole world. And it's a movement that's going on. And again, we don't want to totally deny the power of the Father. Because I believe in the end time, well, what's going to happen, that many more people are going to get the real gift of languages. And at times, you might not even know what the language is when you first hear it. You know, you don't know what it is. But we have to test the spirits to make sure if it's of him. And overall, the majority of what's being done today in Christianity is not the Holy Spirit. It is not holding up the Scripture. It is not passing the test of Scripture. And we're seeing that a lot of it is coming from far Mideastern meditation, and it's coming from a lot of these different things of Catholicism, and it's just not things that we want to get involved in. So, just one last scripture, 2 Thessalonians 9, and we'll end here, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 9. Says, his coming is according to the working of Satan in all power and miraculous signs and lying wonders. His coming, Yeshua, is in according to the working of Satan in all power and miraculous signs and lying wonders. So some of these things that they may think are healings, they could be miraculous signs and lying wonders. A demon can bind someone, and a demon can let it go, and people are thinking these miracles happen. And why is it? And in all deceit of unrighteousness in those being lost, because they did not receive the love of the truth in order for them to be saved. And because of this, Yahweh will send to them a strong delusion. Could this tongues be that strong delusion? For them to believe the lie, that all may be judged, those not believing the truth, who have delighted in unrighteousness. And it scares me to death when I see people coming up to me and say, you have to throw that Bible aside. You have to just be led by the Spirit. The Spirit will lead you. That was before. We don't need that anymore, because now we're being led by the Spirit. And just in closing, like I said, test the spirits to make sure they're of Yahweh, but anything of the Holy Spirit will always be confirmed by the Word.